Malachi chapter 2 and look at verse 17. The Bible says this, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words." Now what in the world are these people saying that's wearying the Lord? "Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him?" They've been good about that. Every time a charge is brought against them, they say, what are you talking about? And then here's the answer. "When ye say, everyone that doeth good, or doeth everyone that doeth evil, is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" My. Bless, Lord, please, the preaching of Thy Word. Oh, dear Father, how guilty we are of saying the very same thing that these people in Malachi's day were saying. And a lot of times we do it not realizing how it affects You. We often say these things because it's somebody that we love or care about, and we hate to think about them not being good. And yet You tell us whenever we call those who do evil good, that it's something that basically wears you out. It tries your patience. Oh Lord, may we leave here tonight with a greater sensitivity to what we say about people, what we say about each other, what we say about ourselves. I pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Now, I begin this evening with a little repetition. But you realize that as I've been trying to stir our hearts to prepare for revivals, for the upcoming revival meeting, I've been preaching sermons from the book of Malachi. And that's where I believe the Lord led me. I have no doubt about that. And this evening I'm doing the same thing. This little Old Testament book, last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Now, this will be the fourth of those sermons. And because the revival meeting starts next week, I don't know if I'll preach any more from the book of Malachi after the revival or not. I don't know. I may preach from the book of Malachi on Wednesday night. I don't know. But I just know the Lord wanted me to jump in the book of Malachi and preach these weeks leading up to the revival meeting, preach messages from this book of the Bible. I hope they've been a blessing in one sense. It is a blessing whenever you get convicted about something, is it not? But I hope that in that sense it's been a blessing to you as much as the messages have been to me. The Lord has used them to stir my heart, to challenge my heart, to convict my heart as I've prepared to preach them and even as I've preached them there. Now, as I've said in the previous messages, based upon these passages from the book of Malachi, I want to emphasize again, the following three things. According to the Word of God, and we saw this the very first week, I've repeated it every week, if we seek the Lord, He will be found of us. The book of 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2 tells us that. If we seek the Lord, He will be found of us. Now, if He's not found of us, what does it mean? We're not seeking the Lord. That's the only other conclusion. I'm afraid there's not a lot of genuine seeking the Lord anymore. People are seeking to be entertained and all this other stuff, but they're not really seeking the Lord. If you seek the Lord, He will be found. A second thing we talked about is this. We must prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. And I base that upon a statement in the book of 2 Chronicles 19:3. I'm sure there's other passages that we could base that upon. But we must prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. It goes against the grain of our nature to seek God. It goes against the grain of our flesh, that old nature that we're born with. We tend to just want to get out and do our own thing, enjoy life, and so forth there, and just kind of have God on the periphery of our life. Maybe go over here and worship Him once a week, if that often, and call upon Him if we need Him, you know, things like that. But it's not really someone that we're seeking. And because it goes against the flesh, if we're going to seek the Lord, then we must prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. We must prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. And that's what I've been challenging you to do over the last 3 weeks as I've preached from the book of Malachi. And I'm also challenging you to intensify that effort this week as we come up to the week leading up to revival. Intensify this matter of preparing your hearts to seek the Lord. so that whenever we come together, whenever we come together next Sunday morning, and Brother Danford stands to preach the Word of God to us, our hearts will be prepared, and the Lord will be able to speak to our hearts, and we can seek Him, and the Lord will be found of us. That's what we're praying for. And then I said this, based upon a passage in Isaiah 55, verse 6, I said, warned us this, we must seek the Lord while He is near and may be found. Now I know this, the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. And yet there's a sense in which He does turn a deaf ear in a sense. He can withdraw His presence of blessings from us. And that's what I'm talking about. We need to seek Him while He may be found, while He's there wanting to bless us, wanting to draw us to Him. We need to seek Him then. Now, the people here that the book of Malachi was being written to, Malachi is warning them of that, and they did not respond to it. And so you know what happened? 400 silent years, God didn't speak to them anymore. God didn't speak to them anymore. That's what we call the 400 silent years between the Old and the New Testament. The silence of God. That's a tragic thing. Now, I also reminded you again, and I'm going to do it again this afternoon, a little bit of the background of the book of Malachi, so you'll understand how it applies to us in our circumstances. Malachi is what we call a post-exilic book of the Old Testament. That is, it was written after the Jewish people were permitted to return to their homeland from Babylon, where they had been taken captive back in 586 B.C. They were taken captive, by the way, because of their backsliding. But the Lord brought a king on, brought in a new government, new empire. The Syrians conquered the Babylonians. And the Medes and Persians conquered the Babylonians, not the Assyrians. And the Persian king allowed them to return back, rebuild their city, rebuild their temple. There was a lot of conflict, a lot of opposition to that, but they eventually accomplished that. And from the internal evidence in the book of Malachi, we know that it was written after the temple had been rebuilt, and after the Levitical ceremonies with its offerings and sacrifice and so forth, after all those things had been reinstituted or started again. And you can read about that taking place in the book of Ezra chapter 6. It happened around 516 B.C. Now, since the time of them going back, rebuilding the temple, reinstituting the sacrifices and the worship, of course they were all excited whenever that happened. But now a considerable amount of time had passed since the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstituting of the sacrifices and so forth. In fact, the date of Malachi's writing was somewhere around 397 B.C., give or take a year or so. And so it had been over 100 years now. And the excitement and the enthusiasm had worn off. They just kind of ho-hum, take it or leave it, come and go. Sad to say, that's human nature. And it's sad whenever the Christian gets like that with the things of God and with his relationship with the Lord. And so by Malachi's day, the morals of the nation had severely declined. And that's obvious from studying the book of Malachi. Just read through it. The morals were terrible. And the people had also become very lethargic and spiritually. They weren't lethargic in the ways of the world, but when it came to spiritual things, they were very lethargic. And any time a people's morals drop, and any time they become indifferent to the things of God, you know what that means? It means they need a revival. And it happens. It happens. It happens in churches. It happens in individual lives. That's just the way it is. And that's why we have to keep having revivals and stuff like that over and over and over. It's because we just tend to get cold and indifferent and drop our guard, and we need revival. Now, so far we have seen that their need of revival was evident by the following things. I've preached three sermons so far. In the first sermon we saw this, that they were bringing the offerings to God that were not their best. They were just bringing the leftovers. They were bringing sacrifices that were not perfect. They were keeping the best for themselves. And the Lord said that they were, by doing that, they were thereby polluting the Lord's altar. Now, when we look at today, we realize this. We don't bring sacrifices such as lambs and so forth to worship God. But we do bring offerings, and we should bring sacrifices. Amen? We should bring sacrifices and offerings of our treasures. We should bring sacrifices and offerings of our time and of our talents. But listen, whenever we do that, when we bring these offerings to God, are we giving God our very best? Are we giving God our very best? You know, I'm afraid even the matter of coming to the house of God, there is, in a sense, that is an offering, that is a sacrifice. Every one of us have plenty of other things we could do on the Lord's Day. Every one of us. Every one of us. I always have a list of things to do. I have a list of things to do outside the house that I do when the weather's fair, and I have a list of things to do whenever the weather's not fair. I can do things in the house. Always got things to do. There. And so whenever I lay those things aside to come to the house of God and put the Lord first on Sunday, in a sense, it's obedience, and that's true. But in another sense, it is an offering, and it is a sacrifice. I'm saying I'm putting the Lord first. You want me to tell you why people can't make it to church? At least a lot of people. I realize some people are sick and things of that nature. But why the majority of people do not come to church on Sunday, or don't come back on Sunday afternoons, or don't make it on Wednesday nights and so forth, is simply this. They want to give God the leftovers. They don't want to give Him the very best. Guilty of the very same thing they were guilty of in Malachi's day. In the second message, we saw this. They were not willing to do anything in the temple, in the ministry of the Lord, unless they were paid for it. And the Lord said, with that attitude, you are despising My name. It was not that they were not to be paid for it, but it was that they were not willing to do anything unless they were paid for it. And that's a sad state of being for any man, whether he's in the ministry or whether he's a layman of the church. That's a sad state of affairs. We ought to be willing to do anything for the Lord for nothing. Amen? Just trusting the Lord to keep account of it, and He'll reward us accordingly at the judgment. And then we saw the third thing was this, and that is that men were divorcing their spouses, the women that they had married in their youth, and they were putting them away and marrying those who were following other gods. And the Lord says that's something that He hates. And whenever you see people doing that, they need revival. They need revival. I tell you, I think people rob themselves whenever they do things of that nature. First of all, if you married somebody that's not a believer, or if you even married somebody that's a backslider, I tell you what, it's a pretty hard life. But people think about, and this needs to be a modern way. I told you some things last week about some things that men had told me that were in the business world. You know, men wanted their trophy wives or their trophy concubines and things of that nature there. You know something? You're missing out on really the best part of marriage if you don't just stick it out. And I mean that. I've been married now for 50 years, and I tell you what, I'm enjoying it now more than I ever have before. You work through problems, you work through trials, you know, you work through differences, and you just build a relationship there. And it's something sweet. And I tell you what, according to what some of you have told me, it's going to get even better. According to what some of you men have told me, they've been married longer than I have. No, God hates that kind of stuff. Now, remember this, that these messages were not easy messages. They were very harsh messages. They were referred to in the first verse of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 1, as the burden of the word of the Lord. And I talked about this. A burden is something that's heavy. And this was a burden of the word of the Lord. It was something that was very difficult for Malachi to deliver. And it was something that was not easy for the people to receive. It was hard for them to listen to because it was getting right down to where they lived. And they were also messages that were not easy to properly respond to. Because if you respond to them, it's going to make some drastic changes in your life. It's not going to just be, you know, a little change. It's going to make some drastic changes in your life. And so they were burdensome messages. They were harsh messages. And as it was back then with them, so it has always been with people that need revival. So it is with us today that need revival. The messages we need, they are burdensome messages. They are harsh messages. They are a burden for the preacher to deliver. They're not easy. Sometimes, you know, you get up to preach and you say, boy, I'm going to enjoy this morning. And other times you get up to preach and you say, oh, my Lord, I wish I'd gotten sick this morning and I could call in, wouldn't have to be here. This is not going to be an easy message to deliver. But you know something, those burdensome messages, They need to be delivered. But because they're a burden for the preacher to deliver, I dare say that most preachers will just refuse to preach them. They'll refuse. They'll preach the Bible, but they won't preach the whole Bible. I remember years ago I was talking to someone and they were telling me about a church they'd attended, and they were leaving the church. And I asked him, why are you leaving the church? Don't they preach the Bible? And he said, it's not what they preach that's bothering me. It's what they never preach that bothers me. You know what he was saying? They don't want to preach the difficult things. They don't want to preach the burdensome messages. But that's what people need. They need that. They need the whole counsel of God. Now, they're a burden for the preacher to deliver, but they're also a burden for the people to listen to hear, to receive. And therefore, most people will not gather to hear them. They will not. They'll say, I don't want to hear that. I don't. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant to my ears. It doesn't make me feel good. It doesn't make me feel good. I remember one time I had a man that used to attend church here. He came to me and he said, I didn't appreciate the message this morning. When I come to church, I want to leave feeling good. And I didn't feel good. Leave feeling good this morning. I left feeling guilty. I said, that's not my problem. That's not my problem. Amen. You know what? You just get right with God and the guilt will be gone. Amen. But people don't want to hear those things. And then they're also a burden for the people to respond to properly. Therefore, most people that do hear them will just try to shrug them off. They'll go out and say, well, the preacher sort of got on my toes this morning, skinned my hide this morning, and they'll just laugh it off and shrug it off instead of responding to it properly, which means, well, a proper response is this, you're changing. And these messages demand drastic change. Change, drastic change. And people resist that. They just want to go with the whole hum, be like they are. Now, the message for this evening, this is another one of those burdensome messages. Hard to preach, hard to listen to, hard to respond to. Though it was preached over 2,000 years ago in Malachi's day, it is as relevant and as needed today as it was then, if it's possible even more. The message has to do not with what people are doing, but with what they are saying, with their words. Not with what they're doing. You say, well, what are they doing? Are they taking the Lord's name in vain? Are they using a lot of profane language? Are they cursing, which is so common today? Does it not disgust you how, you know, the vulgarity, even on the news, even our politicians, they can't express themselves, it seems like, without saying something filthy? It's absolutely disgusting. It's become the norm in our lives, but in our society. But that's not what the Lord's talking about. It's not that they were cursing. They were doing something else that was wearying the Lord. And you look at it, and He says, here's what it is. When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them, or you say, where is the God of judgment? He says, that's what I'm tired of. That's what wearies me. Now, have you ever said to someone who just kept pestering you and aggravating you by saying the same stupid thing over and over, and you finally kind of get a little bit tired of it? You know, not physically tired, not physically weary, but it just wears on your mind. And so you'll say something like this to them. You'll say, listen, I'm tired of hearing it. If you're really upset, you might say, shut up. I'm tired of hearing that mess. You know, I always try to tell our family, we don't use shut up in our home. We can speak a little bit more kind to each other than that, all right? But you ever get like that? Somebody just going on and on and on. They say the same stupid thing over and over and over and over. And that's just fine. You say, listen, I'm tired of that. I don't want to hear any more of it. And I just hush. Just drop it, all right? That's the feeling of the Lord here. He says He's weary. He's weary with what He's hearing people say. I think most of us can probably understand something to a degree of what the Lord was experiencing here. Now, notice here what they're saying. They were saying this, first of all, everyone that doeth evil is good. Now get this. It wasn't enough to just say everyone that's doing evil is good. They were saying everyone that doeth good, I keep saying that, I don't know why. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Huh? Now it's one thing to say everyone that doeth evil is good. You know, for an old sinner to say that. But for somebody to say Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Not just in the sight of other people, but in the sight of the Lord. Man, that's a serious thing. No wonder that wears God down. No wonder that wearies Him. Now, the Bible makes it crystal clear that there is no such thing as a good person other than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one other than the Lord Jesus Christ that is absolutely good. We read over in the book of Matthew, that gospel record there, in Matthew chapter 19, and we read in verse 16 that one came to the Lord and said unto Him, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And notice what the Lord said. The Lord said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is who? God." You know what the Lord was trying to get him to see? Are you admitting that I am God in the flesh? Huh? You see, there's none good but God. And so right there, that sobers us up when we think about people saying everyone that doeth evil is good in the eyes of God. And God says there's none good but Himself. Now, it's true that we may do some good, but no man does nothing but good, or no man does all good. No, we do a little bit of good, but none of us do all good. And therefore, listen to what God says about us here in Psalm 14, and so many passages we could look at, but in Psalm 14, and this will sound familiar to you probably, but in verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And then you can go over to Psalm 53, and you look at verses 2 and 3, and it's almost the exact thing. Same thing. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, those verses sound familiar to you more than likely because they are referred to over in the book of Romans and chapter 3. And we often use these passages, Romans 3:10 and so forth, whenever we're witnessing to somebody, trying to show them how that we're all sinners in the eyes of God. But in Romans chapter 3, he elaborates on that in quite a bit more depth. Just look at this, Romans chapter 3, and we look at verse 10. And the Bible says, "As it is written," we just read where it was written in the Old Testament, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And then he starts getting specific. "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That sounds pretty much like the society I'm living in. Right there. What I'm trying to get you to see is, yes, you may do some good, but no man comes anywhere near doing nothing but is good. Now, though we may do some good, at the same time, no one does nothing but good, and even the good that we do is tainted by sin, because Isaiah 64:6 says what? All our righteousness, every good thing we do, is nothing more than filthy rags in the eyes of God. Nothing more than filthy rags. And yet, the people of Malachi's day and the people of our days that profess to know the Lord, they're saying everyone that doeth evil is good, not only in the sight of us, but in the sight of God. Now, I want you to get this down. The closer you get to the Lord, the keener your sense of your own sinfulness and the sinfulness of others it will be. The closer you get to the Lord. The fact that we don't see, that we do not have a strong sense of our own sinfulness, and the fact that we cannot see the sinfulness of our fellow man, even our family members and friends, it means that we are not very close to God. It means that. Doesn't mean we go around looking down our nose and at people and judging them and so forth there, and like we're better than they are. But it is this, that we realize that we are all just old sinners. We're all a bunch of old sinners. Now, I want you to show you what I'm talking about. I want you to go with me to the book of Job, the book of Job. Job was probably the most righteous man, the godliest living man on the face of the earth in his lifetime. And he goes through all kinds of trials and all kinds of troubles there. But look at the book of Job and see what happens. The story starts winding down here, and Job gets a vision of the Lord. And here's what Job says. This man, as I said, probably the godliest man on the face of the earth in his lifetime. And he says this, Job chapter 42 and verses 5 and 6. He said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. That's what we've done. Amen? That's all we've done is heard of him by the hearing of the ear. He said, but now mine eye seeth thee. Now what happens then? He says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself. Up until this time, his friends have been accusing him of all kinds of things, you know, secret sins, and Job has been defending himself. But now he comes to a point, he says, wait a minute. You know something? My friends were wrong in saying that's why I'm going through this. But they were right in saying that I had some sin. I abhor myself now. I'm seeing myself. I've gotten close enough to God that I've seen myself in the light of Him, and I realize I'm an abhorred creature. I'm repenting in dust and ashes. Otherwise, I am expressing my grief there, my sorrow, my repentance. Look at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, another godly man, the man Isaiah, may have been the godliest man of his time. And he says this in Isaiah chapter 6, and look at verses 1 and following. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Now you see this? He's not just hearing about the Lord, he's seeing the Lord. And it says, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah seeing God now, getting a vision of the Lord. And whenever he gets his vision of the Lord and all of His holiness, as we often refer to Him as a thrice holy God, because they're crying, holy, holy, holy. Then what does Isaiah say? Look at verse 5. Then said I, that what? Whenever I saw the Lord. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Lips? I'm saying things I ought not to say. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, when he got close enough to the Lord, then he realized what a wretched creature he was. Look at the book of Romans here. And here we have the Apostle Paul. Again, probably one of the godliest men of his time. And what does he say of himself in Romans 7:24? He says this, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. And then later in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he said this. He says, he describes himself as the chief of sinners. You see, the longer he walked with the Lord, and the better he got to know the Lord, and the closer he got to the Lord, more and more he realized what a wretched person he was, what a sinful man he was there. And that's why I say to you, the closer we get to the Lord, the keener is our sense of our own sinfulness and of the sinfulness of others around us. The keener our sense becomes of them, and the fact that we do not see our sinfulness and that we do not recognize the sinfulness in other people around us, it says to us that we are not walking very close to the Lord. It should not surprise us that the unrepentant and unbelieving sinners around us say that those who doeth evil are good. That should not surprise us. They are trying to soothe their guilt-ridden consciences. And they are trying to justify their own wickedness. And they are trying to justify the wickedness of those who may be close to their hearts and may be their own children or their parents or their brothers or their sisters or their grandchildren or whatever. It should not surprise us when the unrepentant unbelievers, when they say things like this. And we see it all the time. We see it. Listen, you'll see it on the news. You're not going to have to watch long before you'll see it. Some thug gets out there. He's as mean and as ungodly as he can be. He'll have a police record a half a mile long. Of course, I'm exaggerating for emphasis there. But he'll have a police record and so forth there. And he gets shot by the police. And all of a sudden, his family comes out with their lawyer. And oftentimes they'll have a preacher with them, and they'll come out with a photograph of the thug whenever he was dressed up, for one of the few times in his life that he got dressed up. It was probably when he went to a senior prom when he had no business going to begin with. And they'll hold that picture up, and they'll say things like this: "He was a good boy." And they'll put that picture up before juries in the courtroom: "He was a good boy." And that old mean policeman shot him for no reason whatsoever. Just because he was trying to beat the policeman's brains out, he shot him. Yep, that he is a good boy. He's a good boy. Now, it doesn't surprise me when I hear the world say junk like that. I got tired of hearing that a long time ago. And I tell you what, I believe God's pretty tired of hearing it too. I believe He's pretty tired of it. But I expect that out of the ungodly people. But listen to me, my friends, my brethren, my sisters in Christ. When those of us who profess to be repentant believers in our thrice holy God say that those who doeth evil, and the word doeth, it's called the present indicative. And it simply means this. It indicates something that is just a way of life. It's actively going on. It's not that they did something in the past or they do something occasionally. It's just that this is their way of life. And whenever that those of us who profess to believe in a thrice holy God say that those who doeth evil are good in the sight of the Lord, I want to tell you, we are wearying the Lord God Himself. We are exhausting the patience of God. Oh my. The Christian says of his friend or his family member, I know they don't go to church, but I tell you what, they're good. I know that they drink. I know that, but you know something, they're really good people. I know that they take drugs, but really that's a good person. They're good people. I know they may have stole a car, or may have stole a gun, or may have done a little shoplifting and so forth. But you know something, they're really, really good people. They're really good people. And they go on and on and on. You know, I know they may have faked being disabled in order to get a government check, but you know something, they're really, really, basically, they're really good people. He's a good boy. He's a good man. He's a good girl. She's a good girl. I guess today they'd say he's a good girl. Amen. She's a good girl. She's really a good woman. You know, it's almost like you're at a constant funeral service. You know, everybody thinks the person's good that's died. Listen, parents of children involved in all kinds of evil, including shacking up like barnyard animals. I call it barnyard morals, and even involved in sexual perversion. They'll often say things like this: "But he's a good boy," or "she's a good girl." They're not. They're not. And whenever we start saying things like that, God says it wearies Him. And that's what they were saying in Malachi's day. You see, whenever people look at somebody living like that, and they say, well, they're really good in the sight of the Lord, here's how they falsely reason. Get to come to this conclusion. They look at them and they say, they're doing evil, but they're good in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord not only approves of it, but the Lord's delighting in them. Now, how do they come to that conclusion that the Lord's delighting in somebody that's doing evil? Well, since they do not see God judging them immediately, they say this. They say, look at the text again. Where is the God of judgment? And otherwise, if God was not delighting in them, He would be punishing them. He would be judging them. And since God is not judging them, then God must be delighting in them. And since God is not judging in them, therefore He must be delighting in them, and therefore they must be good. That's the reason. That's their logic. What they do not understand is that God is simply being long-suffering and patient with them to give them ample time to repent of their sinful ways and turn to the Lord. That's what they don't understand. Now, look with me at the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to look here. What the Bible says is going to happen in the last days. And we're in them. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, The Bible says this, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then the Bible says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that the word of God, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Otherwise, all they got to do is read the book of Genesis and they realize things haven't always been like this. There was a time when God got so aggravated, He just flooded the whole earth and started over with Noah and his family there. He says they're ignorant of that. And then He goes on and He says, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word that commanded the flood, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What's He saying? He's saying there's coming a day when God's going to burn this place up. It's not going to take a nuclear weapon to do it. God's going to do it. Amen? And then He says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. And His promise is that He's going to judge this earth. He's not slack concerning His promise, but here's why He's not fulfilled it yet. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's the reason the judgment of God has not fallen. You know, people look at their children, they look at their grandchildren, they look at their brothers, their sisters, their parents, their friends, and they say, you know something, I realize that they're violating the commandments of God. They're doing evil. But you know something? They're good. And not only do I believe they're good, but they're good in the sight of the Lord. Well, what made you say that? Well, I'm going to tell you what. The reason I say that is God's not judged them. I've often said this. I'm glad that God's God and not me. If the roles had been reversed, I would have killed me before I ever got saved. I would have. The way I sinned against God and provoked Him and challenged Him and so forth, if I'd been God and God been me, I would have killed Him. I thank God that He's God and I'm not. Amen? Because of that, my life was spared in order for me to be saved. But they say, now, here's the reason. The fact is that God sees them as good and delights in them is evidence because God has not judged them yet. And the fact that God does not judge them means that God doesn't see anything wrong with what they're doing. He's actually taking pleasure in them. He's delighting in them. And in His eyes, they are good. Preacher, you can say what you want to. Malachi, you can say what you want to. But the fact that God's not brought judgment yet means that they're good. That is the logic. That is the logic. That is what was going on in Malachi's day, and we see it in our day. Do we not? Do we not? I'm telling you, this is a hard message to respond to because it means this. A lot of people that we've been saying, well, you know, I know they're living in sin, but they're good in the eyes of God. It means we're going to have to say, no, they're not. Now, here's what happens when God's people start saying, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Everyone. Notice it doesn't matter what they're doing. They're saying everybody. It's all of them. All right? Here's what they do. In order to be consistent, they're saying everybody that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. In order to be consistent, they have to do what Isaiah says takes place in Isaiah chapter 5. And the book of Isaiah chapter 5, listen at this. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. The Bible, let me see if I can find it here, all right? It says this. Isaiah said, woe unto them, now get this, what they're doing, that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, if I'm going to say that man that's doing evil, that he's good in the eyes of the Lord, and God delights in him, and the proof is that God's not judging him, then you know what that means? Then I have got to start calling evil good and good evil. I have got to start calling darkness light and light darkness. I have got to start calling bitter sweet and sweet for bitter. Otherwise, I've got to say that which is evil. The logical conclusion is, if God says it's good, then I was wrong in thinking it was evil. It's got to be good. And brethren, I'm going to tell you what, we are there. As a nation, we are there. Did you hear what Joe Biden recently said? He said this. He said that preventing children from mutilating their bodies with transgender surgery, he said it is close to sinful. And he said it is cruel. Let me ask you, can any place in hell be hot enough for anybody who promotes or participates in the mutilation of children like that? You say, well, he's a Roman Catholic. Well, he's going to hell. I don't care what he is. Amen? Anybody that does something like that, that promotes that, they cannot be saved. There is no way in the world. I thank the Lord that the governor of Florida, I thank the Lord that he went and he took what Joe Biden was saying and he put pictures up of what they actually do to these children whenever they're doing this transgender surgery. I thank God for that. You see those pictures and you see how they cut the breast of little girls off and just sew them up and how that they take and peel off parts of their other body to make sexual organs and so forth like that. My soul! Did Adolf Hitler do anything worse? He did it on a larger scale, but that's the kind of mess he was doing, a lot of it. He was experimenting with children and so forth there. No, my friend. There we are, calling what I consider to be one of the most wicked things a man can do. And he says, you know something, it's almost sinful not to let him do that. In fact, it's cruel not to let him do that. You know what what happens? What the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, the Bible says this, professing themselves to be wise, they became what? They became fools. And these people are so... It's educated people doing this. Professors pushing this junk. And they're saying, well, we're wise. We got the doctorate degrees and all that. And we're wise. You're a bunch of ignoramuses. Well, I tell you what, I might be ignorant, but I'm not a fool. And there is a difference. And anybody that goes on something like that, they're a fool. It's just plain and simple. And I would warn you this. If we continue down this path of perversion, and it is a path down, I say continue down it, not up it. We continue down this path of perversion, it is only a matter of time before sexual relations between adults and children will become the norm in our society. In fact, I heard a speech by someone in Spain recently. I listened to an excerpt of the speech, and they were basically saying, what's wrong with it? Little children can give their consent. Now, does it not make sense if a child can give his consent to have his gender changed and his body mutilated? Does it not make sense that he's old enough in order to consent to have relations with an adult? If you think that a child has got enough sense to take and make a gender change decision, then he's got enough sense to do anything else. But the truth of the matter is, no child's got that much sense. No child's got that much sense. And you say, well, it can never happen. Listen, I'm a student of history. The sad thing is, the more I know about history, the more I disgusted I become. And if you start studying the emperors of the Roman Empire, and I would imagine if it was something that they were doing, that was something that was throughout society. But I'm going to tell you, there's disgusting things that those Roman emperors did with children. Disgusting things they did with them. Had little boys traveling around with them and so forth to satisfy their depravity. Disgusting things that they did. And that's where we're headed as a nation. Oh, listen, friends. Listen, my brothers. Listen, my sisters. Let us determine here and now. Let us determine that we will no longer weary God by saying that anyone who doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. It matters not how much we love them. We must not dare tell them or anyone else that they are good in the sight of the Lord when they are doing evil, much less that God delights in them. They'll say, well, God must not be against it if there is a God, because He's not brought judgment. God's being patient. But you mark it down. Just as sure as He warned them 120 years before the flood that the flood was come and the flood came, He has said that this earth's going to melt down and it's going to take place. Amen? And you can mark this down too. There's other promises of judgment of God between those two events that take place in individuals' lives and in the lives of nations. And God will bring those things to good. I'm going to tell you, we are guilty of doing the very same thing that Malachi said the people of Israel were guilty of in his day 2,000 years ago. We're saying, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Not only that, but He delights in it. And if He wasn't delighting in it, why, my goodness alive, He'd have brought judgment upon them. But He hasn't. So obviously God's pleased with that. Obviously our morals are wrong. No. Listen, when we talk like that, we need revival. We need revival. Have you ever said that? You ever said that about your children? Your brothers, your parents, your sisters? Very same thing they were saying then? I'd be lying to you if I hadn't said that about people. I know they're doing that, but you know, really, they're good people. They're a good boy, good girl. And boy, I've read this thing this week, and that thing's got on me, and God's got all over me, and I said, whew, I'm sorry, dear Lord, for the way I've wearied you in saying junk like that. It makes no sense. May God help us. May God help us. If we're not willing to admit it, we will never have revival. God will go silent. And He did. Let's stand.